Please have Genesis 28 open in front of you. Now, I haven't explained to the elders what I plan to do tonight. I may not be here much longer. What I found at home was that in the evenings, especially of a warm day like today, that I seem to have a lot of people inspecting the inside of their eyelids during the evening service. So I thought, well, if I'm up here having to work, it's only fair that I should encourage the people to do a bit of work as well. So if you don't mind too much, and for that matter, even if you do, I'd like to encourage you to help me tonight as we look at this passage. So I remember sitting on one occasion with a senior officer and some others around a table, and the senior officer said, right, this is the plan, this is what we're going to do. If anybody wants to ask any questions, ask away, there's no such thing as a stupid question. And a fellow junior officer put his hand up and said, excuse me, sir, what about X, Y, and Z? And the group captain looked at him and he said, that's a really stupid question. Okay, but I hope my question is very stupid, but let's say tonight there's no such thing as a stupid answer. Okay, I promise I won't say, that's a really stupid answer. Okay, so we're in Genesis 28, but we probably need a little bit of context, don't we? So please help me. What's been happening in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Very good. We start with the creation. Everything's very good. The fall, yeah. So man rebels, and then things get very bad, don't they? And you're quite right, we get the flood. How many were saved in the flood? Very good, eh? And then? Front row's being very quiet. Go on, front row. I didn't say if you don't answer, I'll pick. Yes, that's right. Man's re-established, isn't he? But things don't go well. Fair to say that, wouldn't it? Man's sinful heart is still corrupt and rebellious. And what was it man wanted to do that caused God to disperse humankind? He wanted to be God. He was going to build a tower, wasn't he? All the way up to heaven. Have you seen the Shard? In the misty weather we've had over London, that's gone right up beyond the cloud and everything. Their ambition to build a high tower. God had told them to spread out and populate the earth. They said, we think we're much better building a great city. So God intervened and he dispersed them, gave them all the different languages today that causes so much trouble still. What changes, fundamentally changes, when we come to Genesis chapter 12? Well, certainly the Lord intervenes. He has intervened quite a lot up to date. And they had done that earlier. Not many, but they had. Right. Up until this point, God dealt with everybody. We don't know a great deal about that because Scripture doesn't tell us. But it appeared that various people worshipped and did whatever they thought was appropriate, whatever they'd understood of God's revelation. But God was dealing with humankind generally. But now in chapter 12 of Genesis, it all changes. Okay. Who here is a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham? You see, instead of all the nations and whatever else there was, God now chooses one man and makes an extraordinary promise to him. What made up that promise? There were some elements in that promise. What did God promise Abraham? Descendants, huge progeny. Would you like to join in? What else? That's very good, yeah. Land, yes, I can lip read. Great progeny, a land. Every family would be blessed. And a great name. Yes, those were the things that God promised Abraham. Okay, so Abraham chapter 12, and then we've come to Jacob now in chapter 28. Can somebody please help me with the family tree? Abraham married And they had a child called... Yep, I thought the sneeze was Isaac for a moment there, right? Okay, Isaac married, and they had two children. Jacob and Esau, very good. Yeah, forgive me, it's like Sunday school, isn't it? You thought you'd left all that behind. Okay, what happened to Rebecca while she was pregnant? That's right, yeah. Anybody here had twins? Very good. What was it like? I said, I'm hugely impressed, you know. Everything I asked, your hands up. The only thing you didn't do was a ticket to the Olympics, I think. Is that right? No. Such a struggle going on in her womb that she actually goes and prays to the Lord and says, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord tells her, there's this kind of prophecy, this revelation. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from many of the new shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Who is born first? Esau. And when Jacob comes out, what's he doing? Clinging Esau's foot. Yeah, and so you get the name Jacob, which could mean he grabs the heel. Okay, very good. You're doing very well, thank you. So now we come to Jacob. Now tell me something about Jacob's early life. What's been going on? He's very deceitful. What instances of that? He's faithful to his mum. Yeah, a bit of a mum's boy. He's a smooth man, isn't he? Brother's hairy, he's smooth. So what does he get up to? Okay. What's a birthright? You inherit things. And what was it that Esau was to inherit? God's blessing to Abraham of progeny, land, name, and blessing to every family. Yeah. Is that a little thing or a big thing? 50-50? Phone a friend? And that's extraordinary, isn't it? Here's this man, and he gets hungry, and evidently he was very hungry, and he says to his younger brother, when his younger brother says, I'll give you some of my lentil soup in exchange for your birthright, what value is my birthright to me? That's extraordinary, isn't it? What an earthy, earthy man Esau was. Okay, so, yep, tricks him out of his, well, he doesn't trick him so much, he does, but does him out of his birthright. What else does he do? He takes the blessing. Okay, how does he take the blessing? Okay, some answers over this side. That side's doing very well. 10 points to them. Come on. Yep, had a goat's hair on his arms. Anything else? Who cooks the stew? Yeah, mum cooks the stew. Yeah, mum's a dab hand in the kitchen. So mum knocks up stew just like her older son, twin son, makes. What else does she put on Jacob? Bit of goat's hair. They're doing very well over that side. Come on this side. Come on, I'm rooting for you. Dresses him up in Esau's clothes, so he smells like Esau. Yep. Dad's eyesight has failed. He goes in. Dad's very suspicious. Are you really? Esau, yes. How did you get the food so quickly? Your God brought me to the animal. Lies and deceit. He tricks his older brother out of the blessing of the father, and the older brother isn't bothered. He's absolutely furious. What's he going to do? He's going to murder him. So we're joining Jacob here as he's running from his brother. Mum's heard Esau's intention to murder his brother. And so she comes up with this cunning plot. Go off to your uncle. The pretext of finding a wife, which actually comes true. Okay. So at the end of the day of flight, Jacob finds himself at this place that he calls Bethel. It's about 60 miles from home. suggests he probably used a camel. A fast camel can do about 60 miles in a day. But it's now so dark that he has to stop. He wouldn't want to stop, would he? He's got a fratricidal brother breathing down his neck. But it's so dark now, it'd be dangerous to continue his journey. He lays himself down to sleep, and what's he got? Tent? Sleeping bag? A stone. Did he bring the stone with him? It's just there. Okay. Now, was Abraham a wealthy man? A little bit or a lot? He was a prince, wasn't he? He was an immensely wealthy man. It caused a lot of envy. Was Isaac a wealthy man? A lot or a little? A lot. These guys were magnates of the day. Kings came to them to make treaties with them. They were immensely wealthy and powerful. What would you expect Jacob to be sleeping in? A big tent. Pop down to Argos. And no, it'd be quite splendid, wouldn't it? Here's a man who'd stayed home with mum and enjoyed all the riches of domestic life, all the pleasures that they had in those days. And he finds himself 60 miles from home, on the run. It appears he's probably not got much else than the clothes he stood in. And for his rest that night, he has to pull up a stone. Can you see a beginning of a stark contrast here? Now, if God really, really, really blesses an Old Testament character, what does that look like? Name me an Old Testament character the Lord richly blessed. Job. Yeah, at the end. And what did Job have at the end? Yeah, seven times more, didn't he? He had loads of stuff. Somebody else? Joseph? Yeah, what did he become? Yeah, Prime Minister of Egypt, which was the superpower. So who's the second in command of America? Help me. Who's Secretary of State out there? Is he, or the Deputy President? I don't even know who it is, but yeah. No doubt a very important man who we should know lots about. Okay? Yeah. How about King David? Did he end up with quite a lot? Solomon. So much riches and wealth. He was the envy of the world. Jacob has received God's blessing. And how does he look? He's a loser, isn't he? Isn't he a loser at this point? He comes from a significant family to whom the living God has made extraordinary promises. His mother's scheming and his own dishonesty have led him to this level of deprivation, a stone for a pillow, and no protection from the night or the animals. Okay, let me ask you a question then. If you're a Christian tonight, what do you expect when the Lord promises to bless? Maybe trouble. His presence, thank you. That's very perceptive. We'll come to that. Yeah. Maybe good things. Is that okay? Do any of you here have more than a stone to sleep with tonight? Yeah. Surely in the light of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac, we would expect Jacob to be a respected member of his family and his immediate society, wouldn't you? God is going to bless the entire nation, every nation in the world, through this man. Surely we'd expect him to be a man of high moral character and integrity, wouldn't we? He's God's chosen man to bless the world. What do we have? A rejected fugitive. A small-minded schemer. As I've called this third, a man of no promise. If you've been out doing a what do they call it? trek under the stars? Is that what you can do? You can go out and do this thing with camels and so on. If you were out there having your holiday and tromping along on your camel, and you met this guy, would you be impressed? Would you say, this guy God is going to richly bless? The reality is, isn't it, that you and I share the weaknesses that made Jacob the man he was. Jacob was naturally self-reliant. Which of us isn't naturally self-reliant? Are you organising next week? Of course you're organising next week. You got challenges next week? No doubt you have. And you're planning, aren't you? You're planning and scheming. It's not necessarily bad. It's right to have a plan and do what we can. But self-reliance and putting God at a distance. Man's sin leads to separation from men and from God. Jacob has sinned badly, and now he's at distance from everybody he once held dear. Sin separates us in our human relationships. I doubt there's one person here tonight who hasn't got relationship issues in some respect. Sin separates. And finally, sin puts us at a great distance from God under his wrath and judgments. We think we can do it ourselves, just like Jacob schemed. But we can't. The reality is, isn't it? The reality is, however much we like to try and persuade ourselves otherwise, that fundamentally, we are people of no promise. But we can praise the Lord because of the example he makes of Jacob. The Bible here is an ordinary man. Even David, a man after God's own heart, sinned terribly. Brother or sister, if you're just an ordinary person, and by the way you are, that's no cause for despair. The Lord uses ordinary people in their sinfulness, not by their own strength, but by his blessing. And we praise him, don't we, that there is only one superhero, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So we look at Jacob with eyes of faith. Hopefully we see ourselves there in the weakness. And in a moment we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ there in his strength. So no promise. Then secondly, God's promise. Okay, he's tired and worn out by the emotional and physical demands of the day. What a day he's had. Can you imagine that level of scrutiny by your dad? You said to Mum, haven't you, Mum, it's all going to go horribly wrong. He'll recognise my voice. He'll feel my skin. He'll know my smell. It's just not going to work. And Mum says, I'll take the consequences. Could she? Not at all. But he's persuaded. So he goes ahead with it. And he goes in, and Dad's saying, how did you get the food so quickly? The voice is all wrong. Is it really you? Come here so I can feel you. Come here so I can smell you. All of that he's had to go through, and then he's only just got out of the room when in comes Esau. It all just so nearly went disastrously wrong, and at the end of all that, he's got to run for his life. After all that 60 miles of fleeing, he's exhausted. He sleeps. How many of you have ever slept with an uncomfortable pillow? It's an effort, isn't it? Stone? I'd have to be desperately tired to sleep with a stone. And in his exhausted sleep, he starts to dream. Now, just forget what we've read for a moment, okay? Suppose that you were Jacob, and you'd just done the dirty on your brother, and you knew he was breathing down your neck, intending to murder you. What do you think you might dream about? Yeah, I mean, it's unlikely to be a very happy dream, is it? Probably one of those nightmares where things are chasing you and all the rest of us. But that's not what he has. He has an amazing dream. And Moses is keen that we feel the impact of this. Moses puts three beholds in it. It's not a very modern English word, is it? But that's what the Hebrew is. Three times behold. The first is behold a ladder. A stairway stretching up to impossible heights in verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. behold, I'm sorry, the NIV simply ignores the behold altogether. But behold, angels, the messengers of the Lord, are climbing and descending. And then finally, behold, at the very head of the ladder, the Lord himself. Now, how is Lord spelt in the text? Yeah, it's capitalized, isn't it? What does that mean? Sorry? Yes, well, do you know the significance of the capitalized letters L-O-R-D in your Bibles? Oh, very exciting. Go on. Yahweh, that's right, yeah. So it's the tetragrammaton, it's the four consonants that are used. Now, the Jews were so concerned that they should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain that they stopped using the Lord's name. And when they wrote it, they wrote it unpointed, so we don't know what vowels they used. So what they did when we were trying to come up with a name was they took the pointing, the vowel structure, from Adonai, Lord, and put those vowels onto the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, which gives you maybe Jehovah, probably not very likely, or more likely something like Yahweh, but actually we're not entirely certain. But when you get it capitalized in the scriptures like this, it means it's the covenant name of God. When God reveals himself as a covenant-keeping, promise-giving, faithful God. So Jacob looks up and he doesn't see God at the head. He sees the covenant-giving, keeping, faithful God. Now, what would you expect the Lord to say to Jacob? Naughty boy. Yeah. What do you think you're doing? After all that I've done for you, after all the privileges, what on earth are you up to? But look, what does the Lord actually promise him? Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to watch over you and not leave you till I've done all that I've promised. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. He's going to give him the land, the progeny. The world is going to be blessed through him. He's going to have a great name. God gives him the promise that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac. Quite extraordinary. And if you compare this with the promise that the Lord gives to Abraham in Genesis 13, for example, you'll see just how parallel it is. Now, let me ask you then, apply this. What encouragement do you find in this part of the text? He says pretty rotten things. But God is faithful. What he's promised, he will keep. He's unchanging. His purposes stand forever. In your life, do you feel you're fulfilling your promise? Are you the person for God that you really, really want to be? So I think any honest Christian looking at themselves would want to say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am." And Jacob's got good reason to say that. But God comes to him, and there's no rebuke. There's the gracious, amazing covenant promise to a weak, scheming, sinful, poor, fleeing wretch. Now, my friends, if that doesn't encourage us, what will? What kind of God do you and I serve? A God of infinite mercy, of extraordinary patience, of covenant faithfulness. What will happen to you, believer, when you die? How do you know? You're resting on God's promise. And here is God showing that He is gracious and trustworthy and faithful in the face of our wretched failure to keep any of His commands. That's got to be one of the most encouraging things, hasn't it? When you think that you've made a complete mess of it, you're right. But God, who gave His Son for you, loves you as much in your wretched failure as in those times when you think you've done a really great job. Because it's not about us. It's about His faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. No promise, God's promise. And finally, new promise. So Jacob has an experience of the presence of the Lord, and what does it do to him? Verse 17, if you need a clue. What's it do? Pardon? He's terrified. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I remember hearing a sermon by John MacArthur Jr. when he said that he'd been at a minister's fraternal, and he'd been speaking to another minister. He said to him, "Brother, how are you doing today?" And the other minister said, "I'm doing great." It's American. "I'm doing, is that all right? Am I getting it right? I'm doing great." And MacArthur said to him, "Well, why is that?" He said, "While I was shaving this morning, the Lord came into my room." And MacArthur said, "Really? And what did he say?" The guy said, "Oh, I talked with him about what I was planning and so on, and it was just great, and I feel really uplifted." What happened to the Apostle John when he thought he was meeting Jesus? He fell on his face as though dead. The presence of the Lord is terrifying to the natural man. And actually that's true for us as born-again believers. There is a difference. One difference is an abject terror that cries out to the mountains to fall on us. That's the unbeliever's response. But the believer's response is, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in a generation of people just like that." Do you remember Martin Luther? What was his response when he felt that God was drawing close to him in a thunderstorm? Have you heard that story? Martin Luther is making a journey, and on his journey there's this tremendous thunder and lightning storm. So what does he do? Do you remember? Anybody here familiar with the life of Luther? He did what? Absolutely, yep. If you get me out of this, I promise that I will give myself to the life of a monk. Yeah. See, the natural man, when he faces the experience of the presence of God, is firstly terrified, and then what does he do? He tries to do something. What does Jacob do here? Indeed. And what does he do? What's he doing? Pardon? No, I think I'd want to challenge you on that, if you forgive me. What's the word he starts with? If. What a terrible word when you're dealing with God. If. He's negotiating, isn't he? He's negotiating with God. If you will be with me, and so on. Then, and you do the deal that I'm giving you, bring me back safely and so on, then I'm going to set up this stone. Imagine how pleased the Lord is about that. I set up the stone, and not only that, I'll give you a tenth. How much is God's? Everything. He's trying to do this amazing deal, isn't he? Look, I'll give you a tenth. That is just extraordinary. Just extraordinary. But here's the really serious part of this, isn't it? We catch ourselves doing exactly the same thing. Isn't that true? Lord, I'm in real trouble. I desperately need your help. Lord, I'm desperately worried about such and such a person. Please, Lord, if you'll help me this time, then. If only, Lord, you would provide this, then. The greatest need for man is to be delivered from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is rational and reasonable. It's exactly what we should feel, because God is just and holy and entirely other, and he will punish sin. Works will not satisfy. Luther going into a monastery and beating himself and starving himself almost to the point of death accomplished nothing of spiritual value. God's requirements are so far beyond us. The Lord has made a gracious promise that if we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, then he will do for us all that we need. In all of this, Christ is prefigured. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 51. So we're in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 51. I'll read from verse 47. This is John chapter 1, verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth." Remember, Jesus emphasizes something he wants us to really know when he says, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what's the picture that Jesus is alluding to for Nathanael to imagine there? It's Jacob, isn't it? Jacob seeing heaven opened and a stairway from earth to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, there is a stairway. It's me. You seek the presence of God at the head of the stairway. The only way is by me. There's one moment that I remember. Do you remember the Hudson River jet crash? No, you were in the States, I guess, when it happened, were you? No? Cactus 15. American Internal Airliner flying out of LaGuardia. The aircraft took off, and as it was just clearing about 3,000 feet, it flew through a flock of geese, and it took several geese into both engines, and both engines flamed out. And the pilot knew he hadn't got long, because 3,000 feet or a little above it is very little altitude with a heavily laden jet liner. He knew he hadn't got long. And he got on the, immediately declared pan, 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 which is the emergency, declared an emergency, said Cactus 15 had a bird strike, and they needed to land immediately. So the air traffic controller comes on, he says, "Okay, can you make it to this airfield?" And the captain said, "No way, we're not going to make that far." And so the air traffic controller says, "Okay, there's a military air base just down. I'll get in touch with them now right away and see if they'll take you." So he rings up the airbase, and the airbase says, "Yep, sure, we'll clear the runway for him." So the air traffic controller comes back on to the captain of Cactus 15, and he says, turn, and then he gives the heading and so on, and he says, make runway, whatever number it was, at this site. And the final transmission from the pilot in Cactus 1-5 was unable. That was the one word he said, and that was the end of the transmissions. Unable. So here's an aircraft in trouble. The guys on air traffic are trying to provide every possible option for him to get down, and his final word to the air traffic people is unable. And that's a picture of us. We're like a jet that's lost all its power. And if we don't find somewhere safe, we'll be lost. This pilot couldn't do it. And so he said, unable. But there is one who is more than able. Jacob couldn't do it by his scheming. God graciously promised that even Jacob had to look forward to one who would be the stairway. And that one is Jesus Christ. Now, as it happens with the airliner, the captain managed to put it down on the Hudson River, and everybody walked off the jet. And he was hugely commended for the work that he'd done. It was an amazing feat of airmanship. But you and I can't do that. We haven't got any power to do anything. So we must clearly understand that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, that is the most important thing that you can possibly know. That God's promise is that what we can't do for ourselves, Jesus will do if we trust ourselves to him. At one level, it's amazingly simple. Not what I can do. I trust myself to Jesus alone. And at another level, it's extraordinarily profound, so that you and I will never this side of heaven understand all that God has done for us. But this is what I must leave you with tonight, okay? In a moment we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's all a picture of this very point. There's only one way that you will get to enjoy God's presence forever, and that's the way that he has promised eternally. And the promise is Jesus Christ. And if we trust ourselves to him, he will be the stairway from earth to heaven. And he will take us safely to the Lord at the head of the stairway. I honestly don't know if I can make it any clearer than that. But I must make it as clear as I can. Because I've elderly folk in our own fellowship, one of whom I mentioned this morning is very near the end. And I'm deeply concerned that they don't see it. They don't see it. Can I make it any clearer? Don't try and scheme your way to heaven like Jacob. Trust to Christ, who is the stairway.